or Nick. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious word. And we do pray that you will be our help. In our frailty, we often don't see the great truths of your word. Please help us to see those truths today. And Father, we do pray for Mark and Lynn Butler, and especially Lynn, and at the loss of her dad. And we do pray that you will care for them as a family. And we pray for Claire in particular, who's lost her husband. And we pray that you'll be her comfort and strength in these difficult days. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, are you perplexed or trembling? Are you perplexed or trembling? Are you perplexed at the wickedness around you, at why it is so wicked? And why our holy God seems to be doing nothing about it? Does that perplex you at all? We look at the world and terrible things are happening. We look at the Islamic State and its echoes in places like Canada and many other parts of the world. We think of Ebola and the Western world's really poor response to West Africa, more concerned for ourselves than we are for those in Africa. We think of corporate profits, the massive profits being all earned by corporations all the while they put their profits up and their bosses get obscene bonuses. We think about the injustice that is around us, maybe the injustice you've experienced in your own life. In one way or another, people ruthlessly doing what is wrong to the people around them. We think about the hateful rejection of the God of Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, by our own community, by the media, by our Australian society. We think about the ungodliness in our lives as Christians in the church and how we are so little different to the world as we embrace the world and its pleasures rather than loving God. I wonder if you are perplexed at the wickedness around you. Or are you trembling? Are you trembling at the knowledge of the wrath of God that is upon us? And rightly so. The anger that we as humanity are facing. How dreadful it will be when that anger comes. Righteous anger, just anger. When it is poured out against us, do you tremble at the coming wrath of God? For a day is coming when that anger will finally, forever, be satisfied. And men and women, you and I will be paid exactly what we're owed for our willful sinfulness. Are you perplexed? Are you trembling? If the answer to that is yes, then you are right in the heart of the prophet Habakkuk as he wrote his little prophecy. These are the very things that were troubling his heart, that had him stirred up. Now you might ask, why are we talking about Habakkuk the prophet? I thought we were doing Romans, the book of Romans. Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk. He quotes a little part that we read just a moment ago. And when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they're not just pulling out a verse and say, oh, here's a verse. They usually have in mind the whole context of that verse from where it came. So I'm wanting to suggest to you this morning that we won't understand Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 unless we understand the book of Habakkuk. So let's dive into Habakkuk very briefly. This won't be long. We actually don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk the man. His prophecy was written just before the Babylonians, otherwise known as the Chaldeans. The Babylonians swept down and swept away the people of Judah into exile. Now, this is before that happened, and Habakkuk has two complaints in his book. The first complaint is this. His first complaint is that the dreadful wickedness he sees in the people of God, Judah. How dreadful the nation has become. How evil. What is God going to do about this dreadful evil in Israel? And the Lord's answer, he responds, he says that he is going to send a ruthless and evil nation against them. That is his punishment. They have turned their backs on God, so God is going to punish them with this nation, which is Babylon. And they are going to sweep down. In other words, the wickedness of people is going to be punished by wickedness, by an evil nation who will do terrible things. Now that immediately leads to a second complaint by Habakkuk. And that is, how is it that a holy and pure God who hates evil, how is it that he can tolerate and even use an evil nation like the Babylonians against Judah, who, even though they are wicked, they are not as wicked as the Babylonians and not as ruthless as the Babylonians? How can you do that, God? How can you use evil people in your righteous cause? Well, it's for Habakkuk the knockout question. And at the end of that second complaint, he writes this: I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he, God, will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. We understand why, don't we? We are perplexed at the world we're living in and the idea that God uses wickedness and evil, that God actually might be using ISIS or using the corruption of people in his good cause seems strange to us. Well, the Lord does answer him, and it was the Lord's answer that we just read, that Emma read for us. And what is that answer? The answer is that there is an end time coming. There is a time coming when God's justice will be poured out and done rightly against wickedness. And five times in that chapter he speaks of the woe that will come to those who do evil. It's going to be a dreadful, dreadful day. For you see, on that day, all this evil and wickedness around Habakkuk and around us is going to be put away. And what will there be? In chapter 2, verse 14, a very famous verse. What will be left on that day? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There'll be no more evil. Only the glory of God. Well, this is going to be a terrible day. Who of us are going to survive it? Which of us is pure? Who will live on that day? Well, Habakkuk says, the Lord says, in chapter 2, verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith. Or to put it around a slightly different way, the one who by faith is righteous will live. What is their righteousness? Is it that they are without sin? No. They have the status of righteousness by faith. And so Habakkuk says at the end of his short prophecy, as a man who does trust God, he says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. He's thinking here of this terrible day to come. My legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there be no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The world may collapse around him, but he will trust God joyfully. Now, who is this God that Habakkuk is ready to trust? Well, the book of Habakkuk has a lot to say about the God who is God. Firstly, he is everlasting. He dwells in the eternal. He is not like us who lives for 80 or so years. No, he dwells in eternity. He is the Holy One. He hates evil in every form. We shrug it off. Think, yeah, it's just one of those things. God hates it. He hates evil. He hates our unbelief. He hates our wickedness, our willingness to run to the world before we will run to him. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. We sit and watch our televisions, and all manner of evil is displayed on the television for our enjoyments. And we take pleasure on it, and we turn back the next week to watch some more. God hates evil and wickedness. He will not allow even the tiniest wickedness into his presence. He is the sovereign Lord of humanity as well. This should make us tremble. He is the one who orders the lives of men and women. He is the one who hands over men and women to those who will bring his judgment to them. As he handed over Israel to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to work out his purposes. He is the God who pours the cup of his fierce and righteous and just anger so that men and women will drink it. And maybe you're drinking some of it at the moment. and before him the idols of men, their worthless little statues which they fall down to worship, or that smartphone which they can't bear to part with, which is glued to their pocket and plated in gold and silver, whatever your idol may be, that idol is worthless and empty. It guides you nowhere. And he is in his holy temple, so that all the earth should be silent before him. And he is a God before whom we will stand awestruck on the day we meet him. Awestruck by his majesty, by his unbelievable power, his terrible wrath and right anger at sin, at the way he crushes great armies in his cause, who shakes the earth and everyone stands still before him. And he is a God who will save his own people, those who, amidst their own sin and their own terrible, terrible plight, will turn to trust him. This is our God. And it is with this understanding we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Turn up there if you would. For Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us about the power to be saved from what is coming. Let me read it to you. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let me start again. The NIV, sadly, has dropped out the little word for, which should be there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, and here is Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. I want you to notice several things about these verses. Firstly, Paul is not shamed by the gospel. If you remember the last week, Paul is addressing people who are captured by the pride of high Greek culture in Rome, and who therefore look down on him and this foolish gospel that he has been tramping around the world telling people, just as in is today, just as it is invites scorn to speak of Jesus so often today. But this gospel brings no shame to Paul, and it is no shame to us. Why? Well, here we have to remember Habakkuk, the book. The world of evil is under the wrath of God and is facing the final cataclysm of God's just and rightful anger. So why is Paul not shamed by the gospel? He's not shamed because people can be saved from that wrath by the gospel, and by the gospel alone. this gospel, and that is the message of Jesus Christ, God's Saviour King, to whom men and women are called to the obedience of faith. This simple message, which is such foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, Paul says in another place, this simple gospel is God's powerful means of saving people, rescuing them from that terrible day to come. Now, he doesn't say it is a powerful means. It is the powerful means. It's not one of many ways to be saved. It is the only way we and our loved ones, our children, our family, those around us can be saved, and that is by this gospel. And it is the gospel itself which is the power. It's not me. It's not the wonderful orator. It's not Glenn Davies, our Archbishop. It's not Anglicanism that saves. It is not those clever people who can answer questions so wonderfully that are the power of the gospel. It's not you who is the power of the gospel. You needn't worry about that. The great news is that it's the gospel which is the power. It is this message of Jesus Christ, however falteringly spoken to others, that God uses to rescue them from the coming wrath. Now, why is it so powerful? Well, in verse 17, and this is where the second four comes into play, for in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed. It should be righteousness of God there. And he's explaining why it is so powerful. Now, the expression righteousness of God has a couple of angles to it. Firstly, it means the righteousness that comes from God to us, to the person who believes it. There is a way to have a righteous standing from God of being completely right in God's sight, in God's presence. And that standing comes to us by the gospel. It's received by faith. It's received when we believe this message of Jesus Christ and put our trust in him, which is the very thing God has called all humanity to do. That righteousness, this right standing that God gives us, is all about faith. It's not about faith and trying to be a good person. It's not trying to be a good person. It's only received and lived and secured as we trust God. It's by obedient trust, by faith, that we, to use a word Paul is going to use a little bit later, we are justified. The word justified and righteous are actually the same word. The word justified means to be declared righteous. By trusting the message of Jesus Christ, we are declared right with God. And so it was that Habakkuk said, the righteous will live not by their righteousness, but by their faith, their trust in Jesus. The person who, by faith, by trusting God, is the one who will live. And that is why God's gospel is so powerful. Simply by trusting the God of the gospel and his Son, a person is saved. And the second angle of that expression, righteousness of God, is that the gospel also shows that God is righteous in his character in this gospel. This message about Jesus reveals the perfect beauty of God's rightness. For God in the gospel shows himself to be righteous and just in himself as he saves the guilty person. That's you. That's me. He saves us. How can he be righteous and yet accept guilty people like us into his presence? How can that possibly be the case? Well, the gospel explains it. He does it through his Son, who absorbs all his just wrath, the wrath that we were owed, in himself on the cross. God is a righteous God who saves the sinner without compromising his own righteousness. And so later on, Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 26, talking about the great work of Jesus and how he took that wrath for us. He says, and he did it to demonstrate his justice or righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies or declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. So the gospel brings a standing of righteousness to the person who trusts God, and the gospel also reveals that God is righteous as he saves ungodly, wicked people like you and me. Well, you might be saying, what is that all about? How can these things possibly be? What is this idea that God is angry? And what is this idea that I might be wicked? That seems an extreme sort of word to use, a nice old me. Why does he use that language? What's this idea of Jesus and wrath? And how do we see wrath being poured out on Jesus and so on? Well, these two verses, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, are the launch pad for the whole book of Romans. Paul is, from this starting point, he summed it up so succinctly, pointing us back to the book of Habakkuk. And he's saying, let me now explain. And he begins. And what does he begin with? What's the very next word begin with? Verse begin with? What does it say? The wrath of God is being revealed. He's picking up where Habakkuk was, and he's going to explain how this wrath is being poured out. He's going to talk about what sin and wickedness is all about. He's going to talk about the incredible work that Jesus has accomplished. And we're going to look at these over the weeks to come. So, you, me, and the gospel. I want to remind you that God is God. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. The gospel means so little to us. It changes our lives and priorities so little because we have almost no vision of the greatness and the glory and the holiness of God and his justice and his wrath and his mercy. We have no vision of his awesome power, his greatness. We have no vision of his fierce holiness as God, his hatred of sin, his hatred of our wickedness, his purposes to pour out his justice on our world. And the extreme, extreme price he paid in sending his own son to rescue us from it. The gospel tells us about the wicked as well, and that means you and me. We ought to get used to the term. We have such a small vision of God that we don't think we are wicked. We're just a little imperfect. But we are in desperate straits. Our wickedness, our daily sins, our shrugging off of God's word, our unwillingness to believe God when he speaks to us, mean that sooner or later God is going to serve upon us his pure and uncompromising and terrible justice. And we are going to perish. Are you surprised by that? Life's so good, isn't it? It's a lovely day. It'd be nice to go down the beach today. Just enjoy this great world. What is this idea that we're going to perish? How ridiculous. Don't be fooled. God will not let you off. God will not let me off. We talk, we think like the world, with a little bit of religion and church added in. How can we be saved? How can you be made acceptable to God so that on that terrible day he will accept you? How can I be made acceptable? Paul is saying that it's by the gospel we can be made acceptable. It's by turning to the Christ of the gospel and clinging to him. Not bringing him beside us as our mate, but clinging to Christ for his salvation and resting our faith, our hope, our trust in him alone, who bore our shame, that whoever will trust him will be declared righteous by God. What did we sing a few minutes ago? This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And so we have no reason for shame. What a gospel. What a message we have. It's astonishing. We have certainty of our future destiny. And it's in the gospel. What power the gospel has, that I am saved, that you are saved if you trust Christ. The world, it's true. When we talk, they say, oh, it's so primitive, all this thing about dying on a cross. It's so foolish, this idea that all you need to do is trust Christ. How naive it is to believe in such things. What a worthless set of ideas. Oh, it's obscene and offensive, this idea that I can't contribute anything to this, that it's all Christ. No, I'm not that bad. That's the way the world talks and thinks. But it is no shame to us. If you have been saved from what is to come by this gospel, stand proud of it. By this gospel, men, women, and children are rescued from that terrible day. Do you believe that? Is that your confession? Then do you see what a peril the people around you are in? They are just like you were. Stand forward proudly and speak the gospel to them. And that was what Martin Luther did. Verse 17 led to Martin Luther being converted. He was a Catholic monk, a scholar, and it was his study of verse 17 where the scales fell from his eyes and he saw the glory of Jesus. And the Reformation began. And we're sitting here today as a result. The stage is set. These two verses have opened up the great themes of the book of Romans that are so important. And I want to urge you to be with us over the next weeks as we look into this. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your precious gospel. It seems odd to us that a simple message can save us from eternal death, but it does. By your grace, we just have to trust ourselves to Jesus Christ and to look to him as our hope, and we can be saved and will be saved. Forgive us for trusting ourselves. Help us to cling with all our heart to Jesus. Amen.